Tonight, we present ourselves to you, Lord, and we, like Isaiah, we say, here we are, Lord, send us. Lord, I pray as we open your word, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just run through your word, but your word would run through us, Lord. And I pray that we would understand, Lord, that these are the very words of God, that these are God-breathed, and these are the things that you've given us in your word so that we will know you. And Lord, you say that your sheep know your voice and they follow you, Lord. I pray that everyone here and everyone listening online would be your sheep, Lord. If not, Lord, if they don't hear your voice, I pray tonight that they would give themselves to you and say, here I am, Lord. Forgive me of my sins and save me, Lord. I pray if anybody here or anybody listening doesn't have a personal relationship with you, Lord, they don't know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, I pray that you would quicken their heart by your Spirit, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, before you sit down, can you say hi to a couple people, please? All right, go ahead and have a seat. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to John chapter 6. We're going to tackle this one chapter tonight. Plenty of verses for us to look at. I was studying during the week, and I was telling Tamar, I said, there is so much in here. You could easily make 100 messages out of this one chapter. And that's, I wasn't exaggerating, but after studying a little more, you could easily make 200 messages out of these chapters, verses. So we're not going to do that tonight. We're going to work our way through the chapter. There are 70-some verses, but you know, the thing is we always end at the same time, so it really doesn't matter. You know, we're always going to, Lord willing, get out of here around 8:30. But so as we get in this chapter, and as I have been emphasizing, John is writing so that you would believe. So last week, I sort of challenged you to move the belief meter a little bit more towards the belief side, that you would have a little more faith in whatever the issue is at hand, whatever is troubling you or facing you or bothering you, that you would exercise faith in that one issue. So I hope you all did that. This particular chapter has a lot of the word belief in it. And it's interesting, the New Testament has the word believe 241 times. And in John's gospel, the word belief shows up 98 times. And in all of John's writings, the five books that he wrote, there are 107 uses of the word belief. So I think, you know, it's kind of like if you became a believer and your eyes have been open to the truth, and the truth has set you free, then you want other people to believe. It's like, I see now, I want you to see. And that's like the blind man that Jesus healed, you know. I don't know, all I know is I was blind and now I see. But when you see, you want other people to see. And I think that's John's emphasis. I really love reading John's epistle, 1 John, especially in that first chapter of 1 John. And you can feel the passion and the energy that he's putting forth, that you will know what he knows, and that you would have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And this was a guy that spent a lot of time with Jesus, beholding him, right? What does that mean? Studying him, watching him, seeing everything that he did, and putting all these pieces of the puzzle together. And then that the spark of the Holy Spirit brought to life the things of God, and he was a new man. Now he's writing to tell you, hey, you've got to believe. This is amazing. And maybe many of you have told other people that weren't believers, hey, read the book of John. And the reason you say that is because it's commonly known that in the book of John, if you read through the book of John with an open heart, you're going to come out believing in Jesus Christ. And I believe in a lot of cases that's true. So John chapter 6, as we jump right into it, it says in verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, a.k.a. So Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, the same thing. So he says, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And so Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And it was the Passover, a feast of the Jews. It was near, which means there would be a lot of people traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem where you would celebrate the Passover. That was a feast that they would celebrate and do that once a year, and they would do it in Jerusalem, and it would be a commemorating how God saved them by having the death angel pass over them when they were in Egypt. You remember, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no, let my people go. 10 plagues that God sent on the Egyptians until finally the last plague was this death angel that passed over, and those who applied the blood of the sacrifice animal on their doorposts, they would be passed over by death. Very symbolic, and a preview of coming attractions that's happening now. So think about that. They're commemorating that event, and that event is about to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Did you know if you read the Old Testament, it gives you a lot of foreshadowing or previews of what's happening here in the gospel? And we've seen that. Even Jesus refers a lot to things that have happened in the Old Testament because Jesus is fulfilling those. So as you read your Old Testament, sometimes you may say, that sounds weird, or I can't relate, or I don't understand that. And that's understandable. You'd think about that like that. But then ask yourself, how might this be showing me something about Jesus? And if you read your Old Testament like that, your eyes will be open to many things in regards to Jesus. So in verse 5, it says, then Jesus lifted his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that we may eat? But this he said to test him. So the test for Philip. For he himself knew what he would do. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever considered that something that may be going on in your life is not just happenstance, not just a random thing that's happening, but maybe it's a specific thing to test you? We see that here, and this is something that is in all four Gospels, this story. A lot of you are familiar with it, the feeding of the 5,000, but it's in all four Gospels. It's the only miracle in all four Gospels. And so there's a major emphasis being put on what this Gospel is teaching. And one thing we find is that God will often put us in positions to test us, to see if we really believe. So maybe think about something that's bothering you, troubling you, stressing you out, seems overwhelming, and say, hey, maybe God is testing me. Maybe God is showing me where my faith really is. Because usually we're not very subjective about our own faith. We usually feel like we have pretty good faith. And then we get put in a position and we start screaming and crying. And then we realize, maybe my faith isn't that great. But when we read stuff like this, we're like, ah, man, if I was Philip, I'd been like, yeah, let's do it, you know. But then we get in a small little issue, and we'd like, oh, man, God can't handle this one. So we see that in the text. It's very interesting. So there are a bunch of people following Jesus. And many of those people, they were following him for what they could get out of him. Jesus was healing people and doing a lot of miracles, and he had a lot of people following him, and they were following him because of the things that he was doing. It was sort of, for some people, it was maybe entertainment. For other people, it was maybe this guy can do for me what I want. And so something we really need to think about, and this is going to draw this out, is when we come to Jesus, we have to come in a way where we say, not my will be done, but your will be done. And what we're doing when we do that is we're relinquishing control to God. We're saying, God, you're now in control of my life. And that's really what it means to be following Jesus. It means, Lord, you're in control of my life. This is something that you and I are constantly being tested about. Are we going to let God have control, or are we going to try to figure it out and do it ourselves? And so these masses of people are following Jesus, not quite because of who he was. And at this time, it was still uncertain to a lot of people who he really was. And so, but through all that, he points to one person. I find that interesting. He looks at Philip for this particular purpose, and it shows the sovereignty of God that he picks Philip. We don't really know why he zeroed in on him, but he does that with us too. So sometimes you and I will go through some very unique things, and we can know that the tests are uniquely and specifically designed to fit us, because God knows how we are. So he gives us specific things to help us to grow in our faith in the specific ways. And it shows how efficient God is. He's so efficient. He doesn't waste things. We're the ones that waste the opportunities. And how do we waste opportunities? By not exercising faith in whatever situation we're in. So again, in verse 6, he says, but this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So a good way to help yourself in times of testing of your faith is to remember that God already knows what he's going to do. So whatever your thing is, know that God's already got his thing in your thing all worked out. Ephesians 2:10, this is one of my go-to verses that says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that means he's got it all laid out. So that means if he's got it all laid out already, he already knows what he's going to do. So the variable is us and how we're going to respond. But if we were to look at the things that we're going through and say, well, God already, he already knows what he's going to do, that takes a lot of pressure off if he already knows what he's going to do. So we can just say, well, God, you already know what you're going to do, so I'm going to trust you, because you work all things out together for good. So I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put my faith in you. So Philip answered in verse 7, and he says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. So you see what he's doing? This is what we do. He looks at the problem. What's the problem? There's a lot of people. It says there's 5,000 men. So if you counted women and children, it could be 15 to 20,000 people. And they had no food. And so in those days, they'd be walking around a lot. There's no convenience stores. They would not be able to find a place with those little rolly hot dogs where that have been sitting there all day, and you can eat those. And so they would be out, and they would be, you know, hungry. And this would be maybe kind of dangerous. But Jesus used this as an opportunity. He actually orchestrated this event. And so notice what Philip does. He looks at the problem, all these people, and he starts calculating. He must have been good at this, because he sees the people and he's calculating how much money it would take. And he says a 200 denarius. A denarius was considered a day's wage. So that's like, he's saying, to feed all these people, and he's even quantifying how much each one would get, to feed everybody a little, we would need the amount of money that would be 7 months of wages, stating the impossible. So what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is teaching him is what we need to learn, is Philip is only thinking in the natural. Only thinking by the calculator. Only thinking by naturally what he sees. And God is teaching him to think supernaturally or to think spiritually. And here's the thing. Here's the confidence that we have. If Jesus says something, then it is. So what Philip was doing is looking at all those people and looking at their lack of ability to supply the needs of all those people. But what he didn't factor in is that Jesus said to feed them. So to just take a little shortcut, it would be better if he would have said, well, Jesus, in my head, I did the math and we don't have enough, but you said we can do it. So just tell me what to do and we'll do it. That's what Jesus wanted from him. So in verse 8, it says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, hey, there's a lad. It's like Irish. There's a lad. But this word is referring to a young boy. And he's here, and he has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Notice John makes an effort to say 2 small fish. And he also makes a point of barley loaves. So barley loaves were a third of the price of wheat. So when one would have barley loaves, it'd be kind of like us. Hey, there's a kid that has like 5 Ritz crackers and a couple sardines to smear on top. That's John's making the point that the little boy is probably poor, because barley loaves were generally for people that were poor, or this would be something they would feed animals and small fish. And so here we start to see how God works. And that's why I never get tired of this account of the feeding of the 5,000, because every time it's so rich, I keep seeing more and more things in this. But he receives this one, and this lad, this little boy, what he has, he's the only one that has anything. Most likely, as he's going out the door, his mom's saying, hey, take a little something with you for a snack, because I don't want you to get hungry. And he's the only one that has anything. But isn't it interesting that Jesus wants what he has? That might have been a test for him, too. But you know how the Bible says that we're to have faith of a child? He probably didn't even realize, like, I'm the only guy that has this, and if I give this, then I might not have that anymore. He had faith of a little child, where someone says, hey, there's somebody who has something. I picture him saying, oh, here, you can have my Ritz crackers and sardines. And so this is brought to Jesus. And in verse 10, it says, Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to his disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. And therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they said, truly, this is the prophet who's come into the world, probably referring to Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses talked about a prophet that would be raised among them and that they are to him. Very, very interesting. And really, if you sort of imagine yourself being there, sort of put yourself in their position, what that must have been like. And everybody is watching this, so they're seeing this. They're seeing maybe 15, 20,000 people. So you might think about a basketball arena completely filled. I don't know how much the American Airlines Center holds. I know some of you probably do, but it's probably that amount of people. Does anybody know? No, okay. So it's probably that amount of people. And then imagine being in a stadium like that. And then there's one kid that has a few barley loaves and little fish. And then Jesus, he receives that. And then he instructs the people to sort of sit in an orderly fashion. And what Jesus is doing is he's making it so everybody will be able to partake of the miracle, versus survival of the fittest, versus chaos and everybody, you know, sort of fending for themselves and Jesus providing food and, you know, the strongest person being able to get to it. But what we see is a model for how ministry works. The goal of ministry, the goal of a church, is so that people will be fed with the food of God. And in order to do that, you need to have some organization so that it's not chaos. So within a church type setting, kind of maybe like this setting, if you think about it like this. So we need people to sort of sit in rows, and we need ushers to help with people. If we didn't have any of that, if we had chairs that were not in orderly fashion and were just however you want to, it would be chaotic. If we didn't have any sort of order in here, then you know what would happen? Some people wouldn't get the word of God. They wouldn't get fed. And so we sort of design our services with the purpose where we don't want to be overly structured. We want to be structured enough so where everybody gets fed. And this is the way God works. God is not a God of confusion. And so he's a God of order. So there's order, but there can also be too much order, where there's so much order within the church that the order becomes worshipped versus the purpose of the order. Does that make sense? So you're so structured and so strict, there's no flexibility, there's no common sense, and you just have this tight, rigid structure, and that can also obscure certain people from getting fed. So the purpose is there's organization, and Jesus organized people. But notice this. Jesus didn't just give out the bread himself. He asked the disciples to do that. So now we see a picture, a model of how God works, that he gives his bread, if you will, to people to share with others. and he gives his bread and he has organization so that now in ministry, when we begin to minister, he includes us. And this is an amazing thing. So imagine you're one of the distributors of God's stuff. Can you imagine how exciting that must have been? So you're there, say Philip, and you're calculating and it doesn't work out. And then you tell Jesus, hey, we don't have enough. And then all of a sudden, Jesus says, what do we have? And he takes this measly portion, but he gives thanks, which is interesting because he's already thanking the Father, remember, because he knew what he was going to do. So he's thankful even before the multiplication. But then he says, okay, disciples, take this and go and give it to the people. And so there's this ministry of multiplication, and that multiplication was something that God was doing, and the disciples were being included in the opportunity to take what God gave them and give it to the people. Probably they were going back and forth. You think about how many people there were in the disciples, the 12 that were going out and giving it out. So they had to, it was probably a longer process than we normally imagine. And imagine having this really nice bread and fish, and you're going and giving it to the people who are hungry. Imagine the look on their face. Imagine how thankful they were. Imagine how excited this whole crowd is seeing a miracle of God and seeing the provision and seeing him do a miracle of creating and making something out of nothing. But then I think they are just going having to go back and forth to Jesus constantly to get some more and to give out. I imagine just joy and celebration and praising of God. You see at the end of this, the statement that they made that those men in verse 14, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And so as the people are eating, they can't eat anymore. Did you get that in there? So they ate so much that they had to push the plate away, so to speak. It wasn't a plate, but metaphorically. Have you ever done that? This push the plate away like it's too much? Like you're like, oh, man. If you go over to like somebody's for Thanksgiving and you have like one of those grandmas that's always, you know, here, have some more. Keep filling up your plate. You're like, oh, man, no more. But they were glutted. That's what the reference was. Like, they ate so much they couldn't have eaten one more bite. But here's the thing. Jesus was teaching Philip and the rest that when he moves and he works, it's to the extent of overflowing. It's not minimal, it's maximal. It's not a little, it's a lot. And it's to the point when God is working in your life where you can't handle it anymore. Have you ever had to say to God, God, I can't handle you pouring out any more of this joy in my heart, this love in my heart. I can't. There are times when I can't keep up with the things that God is showing me when I'm trying to either prepare a message or just in my devotion time, and God just keeps, and I'm like, I have to say, okay, Lord, I can't handle this anymore. It's too much. But then they had leftovers. They had like a doggy bag. They filled up the 12 baskets. And I believe that was to show the disciples, like, look, hey, there's more where that comes from. If you trust me and follow me, and here's the big lesson, spiritually, put your faith in me, you will be filled to the full with the things of God. And if you're not, here's how. So say you are a believer and you say, well, I feel like I'm lacking. I feel I don't have that. The problem, it comes down to belief. You're not believing in God. Belief is the whole thing. So when you believe God, then you walk by faith. And then as you're walking by faith, that's where the fullness comes, and that's where the Holy Spirit is poured out in your life. And you know what? You don't have to do special things to whip that up. In fact, if you have to do special things to get the Holy Spirit going, it's probably not the Holy Spirit, it's probably your flesh. You remember at Pentecost, what was happening at Pentecost in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit came? They weren't trying to make the Holy Spirit like come. It was just what God was doing. And they were doing the things that God says to do, praying and talking about the Word of God and the things of God, and the Holy Spirit came. So you can't manufacture that. That's what this is saying. But what it is saying is every believer can walk by faith and experience the fullness of God to overflowing in their life constantly. So belief is the key. So let's go on. So verse 15. Now, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself. So the people, and you can imagine, like, thinking he'd be a pretty good king because he could just make food happen whenever anybody wanted it. So let's make him king. But they also understood the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah. And so they were thinking, okay, let's make him king now. Why wait? He's demonstrated and proven. But you remember what they were thinking was more in terms of, we want an earthly king to rule and reign and conquer the Roman Empire that is suppressing us. So they're thinking, this is it. Let's make him the king. But it wasn't his time. And so he split. And as he goes, it says he went to a mountain by himself alone. In verse 16, it says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the Sea of Galilee, and they got into a boat, and they went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark. And they did this because Jesus had commanded them to. So that's what Matthew and Mark tell us, that Jesus commanded them to get in the boat, and implying that they didn't want to. Probably because they wanted to make him king too. But Jesus said, you guys get in the boat. There is resistance. But they finally got in the boat, and he told them where to go. And he said, just cross over to the other side. Now, it's important to note that this is the second time that we have a scene where the disciples are told to go in a boat and cross the sea. The other was in Matthew 8. But in that scene, Jesus was in the boat. You remember that? Storm came, Jesus was in the boat. But Jesus had said, we're going to go to the other side. Jesus was asleep because he knew he was going to get there. But the storms came and the disciples started to panic. They woke Jesus up and Jesus calmed the storm. So are they going to learn from that? So this is like stage 2 of tests. This is like faith 202. In Matthew 8, it was like faith 101. Did they get the lesson? Did they graduate? See, the difference this time is Jesus isn't in the boat. So did they learn the lesson? Before, Jesus was in the boat, and Jesus commanded them to go to the other side. Now, Jesus is not in the boat, but he's watching them. He's up on a mountain praying by himself. He told them to go across, and he's watching them. He's praying. He's watching them. He's about 3.5 miles away, but he was watching them. They didn't know he was watching them. But what they should have learned from Faith 101 is that if Jesus says something and commands something, it's going to happen. Now, in this case, it was different because they were in the midst of a storm and rowing against the wind all night, probably 8 or 9 hours. So you imagine how physically demanding that would be, and imagine how frustrating that must be. Previously in Matthew 8, they were afraid. But we do find they did learn something from Faith 101 because they stayed the course. They didn't give up. They weren't going anywhere. They were in the pretty much in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and they were going against the wind, and they were pretty much like, it was like a treadmill. They were in the same place. And it was stormy. But they didn't give up. So that's kind of how these lessons of faith work, is we learn a little bit from those things that we go through, and then we're able to apply it to the next thing. And so we see that as Jesus is watching them, in verse 18 it says, the sea arose because a great wind was blowing, which is fairly common. The Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level, surrounded by mountains, and the Mediterranean Sea in the west would blow air from the west into this area with hills and the sunken Sea of Galilee. And at certain times, it would make some really radical, extreme waves. And so in verse 19, it says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they willingly received him into the boat, but immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. You see what happened? Now, that's how you can see the test. As soon as Jesus got into the boat, they were immediately at the shore where they were going. So, again, Jesus is teaching them and showing them that there are times in our life where we feel frustrated. We feel like God is not answering our prayers, that He's not listening, that He's distant. And it seems like we're just going against the grain. It seems like we're going nowhere, nothing's happening. But again, what's so important in these times is to understand what's happening right here. It's all about my faith. God cares about me so much, and our faith is so important. Peter said, it's interesting, Peter said, our faith is much more precious than what? Anybody? Gold or silver. It, basically saying, faith is more important than any material possession. Do you guys see, do you personally see faith as more important than any material possession? Because if you do, you're seeing the importance of faith correctly. If you don't, then you are seeing the importance of faith incorrectly. And you know what's going to happen? When your faith gets tested, you're going to have a lot of problems because it'll feel more like something's been taken away instead of something being added. So when we value faith properly, like to God, that's the most important thing, then whatever contributes to our growth in faith, we will say, right on. I mean, look what we all do, most people do. If they value material things, money and things like that, think what you do. Think what, me too, what we do to get that. I mean, we'll spend years in school, we'll be treated bad by a terrible boss. And we'll do all kinds of stuff just to make a little extra money or more money. But God says, faith is the thing. And what would you be willing to experience so that your faith would be, when it's tested, to the praise, glory, and honor of God? So that's what faith is. So the disciples are really learning a lot about faith. Now they're automatically on the other side, which tells us the whole thing was about God letting them be there until the point to where their faith would be tested exactly where it needed to be tested. Now, this is in other accounts, this is where Jesus walks on water as well. And they saw him, they were afraid at first. They didn't recognize him. And that's where Peter asked Jesus, "Can I walk on water too?" And Jesus said, "Yes." So in verse 22, it says, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea, they saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus." So what is all that about? That's basically saying where Jesus fed the 5,000. You remember Jesus got out of there quickly. He went by himself, told his disciples to get into the boat. Well, the people that were there, like, where'd they go? Where's Jesus? They are following him because of the signs. So the next morning, they're, where'd he go? Where is he? He's gone. The boat's gone. Disciples gone. Jesus is gone. And so there were some boats there that had gotten there from Tiberias. So they're like, we have to follow Jesus. We have to find him now. So now you have these mobs of people trying to find Jesus. So in verse 25, and where Jesus ended up landing, it says, verse 25, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, Sea of Galilee, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" He's testing their motives. He's pointing out to them that they are following him for the wrong reasons. Do you know you can follow Jesus for the wrong reasons? And you know what? Sometimes you don't even realize you're following him for the wrong reasons. But you know what'll happen? Those false motives will be tested. And it will feel like you're being stripped. Like things are being stripped away. That's a normal feeling that happens when you're following Jesus and you get closer to Jesus and Jesus wants to grow your faith and he starts putting to the test the motivations for why you're following him. And those motivations, if they're not simple and pure because of who Jesus is, then it'll feel like you're getting things taken away. And sometimes, here's something that I've learned that has helped me tremendously. Sometimes you may feel like if this one thing was different, or I didn't have to deal with this one thing, then things would be so much better. But the problem is, when we think like that, we're not understanding the will of God for a believer. You know what it is? It's sanctification. So when we become believers, God goes to work to sanctify us. What does that mean? That means he goes to work in our heart to separate us from our false loves of self and false loves of things in the world. And as we go through the sanctification process, God's purifying us and purifying our faith. Then when we think, man, if I just didn't have to deal with this one thing, or if this one thing was different, I always say to myself, if it wasn't that thing, it would just be another thing. Because we think, well, this thing, if it just goes away, I'll be great. But we don't understand, whatever that thing is probably being used to sanctify us. So if that thing goes away, God will use something else to sanctify us. And we need that. When we don't realize that we need that, then we're failing to understand the work of God and how he works in a person's life. So whatever that thing is we're trying to get rid of, or we just think if that wasn't like this, if something was different, then everything would be better, then just tell yourself, if it wasn't this, it'd just be something else. So I might as well just put my faith and trust in the Lord. Maybe this is to keep me humble. Maybe it's a pruning so I can bear more fruit. Maybe it's to help me to be comforted, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when we get comforted in our tribulations by the comfort of God, then we're able to comfort others with the same comfort that he's comforted us with. So we say, oh man, I want to be used in ministry. And then God goes to work of allowing us to go through things that cause pain. And then God comforts us. And then we're able to say to other people, well, here, God can comfort you. And this is what he's done for you. But see, when we don't think correctly about things, then we don't understand what really God is doing. And that's what Jesus is teaching the disciples, and he's teaching us. So in verse 26, again, he says, you seek me because of the signs, and because of the signs, meaning they weren't understanding what the signs meant, but just because they're getting food. So in verse 27, he begins to explain this. He says, do not labor or put your energy for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So you see what Jesus is doing? He's trying to shift them over from thinking materially only to thinking spiritually. He's trying to open their eyes to see what's really important. And that's the things that endure for eternity and not the things that pass away so quickly. And so he's trying to shift their understanding, and he's using all these miracles that he's doing. And what John does is shows that he does these miracles, and then he explains the spiritual truth behind the miracle. And so he's trying to shift their understanding to think more spiritually and to get them to understand. Don't waste your life investing your energy in the things that don't really matter in the end. Invest your life in eternal things. Spend your energy, your strength, your thoughts, your time and abilities, put them into serving something that will endure forever. So in verse 28, it says, they said to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? That's an amazing statement. They're probably thinking, okay, well, we want to do this eternal stuff. What's this eternal stuff? Do we need to like start going to church more? Which obviously they didn't have church at that point, but you get the point. Do we need to pray more? Do we need to... So they were probably thinking like that. And Jesus says in verse 29, he answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him and whom he sent. That is one of the most powerful statements, in my opinion, in the New Testament, where Jesus is saying, if you want to do the work of God, it's not what you do. It's believing in him and what he has done. So if you ever get into a conversation with someone who says, in order to be right with God, you have to do all this stuff, point them to this verse. Because this verse says the work that we do is believe in him. And that means that we put our whole trust in who he is and what he's done. And then he says in verse 30, therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Does that seem ridiculous? That blows me away. I have a hard time tracking with that. He's been doing these crazy miracles. And now they're saying, well, what are you going to do? What work are you going to do? So we know, we can believe. I think that's kind of the attitude that they were saying it in. Verse 31, they said, our fathers ate manna in the desert, talking about in Moses' day, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they're telling Jesus, look, you fed the 20,000 or 50,000, but Moses fed people, the whole tribe of Israel, for many, many days. So they're pointing that, like, your miracle, not even close to Moses' miracle. And then Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So see how he's shifting from the bread that you eat to the bigger picture of eternal food. And Jesus is stating his deity here by saying, I've come down from heaven. Like, nobody can do that. That's not a human thing. This is a God thing. He's saying, I've come down and I'm giving you the real bread, the bread that gives you life. So he says in verse 34, and then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The first of seven I am statements in the book of John. So now Jesus is saying he is something. He's using the miracle. He's using something that they can understand in physical terms. And now he's explaining the bigger picture in spiritual terms. He's saying, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. In verse 37, we see this tension between God's sovereignty and man's choice. Jesus is saying, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, so that's our part. So all the Father gives to me, that's what God does. And then all who come to him, that's what we do. And it says, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So this tension, it's kind of, I heard this analogy I really like, kind of like a suspension bridge where you need tension on both sides in order to allow people to cross over. But this understanding of God choosing us and our responsibility to also choose him, you can't deny both of those are in Scripture. How that all works out is the mystery. But these two truths, God choosing us or us choosing him, they're not competitive, they're complementary. Like that suspension bridge. It's hard for us in our finite minds to really understand that, but really what's being said is God invites and we accept and sit down at the table, take up our fork and start eating. If God invites and we say no, that means you're not one of his. If God invites and we say yes, then that means you're one of his. And so we'll just put it that simply. Verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. So again, coming down from heaven shows that he is God, that he was eternally God. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, and this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So this is the thing. We have this definitive statement that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. So the question is, do we believe in him? And if we do, we have everlasting life. And we can rest in that. We have security in that. We have confidence in that because of this scripture that's declared to us. But what if we don't believe? What if we push away? What if we close our eyes? Well, Jesus says here, if we believe, we believe unto everlasting life. So what if we don't believe? Well, that's the opposite of everlasting life. We all, because we have a soul, will live eternally. The question is, will we live eternally with God or eternally without God? Will we be in eternity in heaven or will we be in eternity in hell? So this is, and it all comes down to belief. So the statement, for all of us, this is what we will give an account to, whether we have received Jesus by belief or we have rejected it. And so in verse 41, it says, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread of life, or I am the bread which came down from heaven. So they're complaining because they knew he was saying he was God. And they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? So they're thinking in natural terms, right? Jesus' father wasn't Joseph. It was God the Father. Verse 43, Jesus answered them. He said, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, what? Has everlasting life. And then Jesus says it again. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And then the Jews, therefore, they quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. And this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So if that didn't get your attention, I don't know what will. He's talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. That sounds very weird. Imagine how weird that sounds to a Jew who knows that the blood is unclean. Who knows that you're not to touch the blood. So this is a scripture that Catholics take literally, but it's very obvious, as we've seen through the whole chapter, Jesus is speaking spiritually. Because we just saw the works that we must do, what are they? Help me out. Believe. The works we must do are believe. And so now Jesus is taking that understanding of the bread, talking about he's the bread of life. And for a Catholic, they have something called transubstantiation, where when you take the communion elements, they believe that is literally the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus changing from those elements into the actual blood and body of Jesus. So it's like sort of carnivore type of thing. And the thing is then they believe that his atonement on the cross was limited or not completed. So that when you go to a mass, you take communion given by the priest because you have to continually have atonement for your sins. And they use this verse. But yet, belief, saving belief, isn't an ongoing thing. It's a once and for all thing. And so this once and for all thing, as we see in the scriptures, it becomes very obvious that Jesus was talking spiritually about his death on the cross, the blood that was shed, that when we believe in that, that is how we have eternal life, not having communion elements. And by the way, communion wasn't even a thing here, so it couldn't be that that's what he was talking about. Communion was set up later. So this is before the Passover meal where Jesus actually instituted communion. And then the context suggests that Jesus, the whole thing, he's talking about believing and not about works. And so there's a lot we can say about that. But the point is, Jesus is saying these things to arrest their attention and get them to understand you have to take me all in by faith, just like you would eat something. But you have to spiritually take me all in by faith, and that's how you're saved. So then we'll just finish up in verse 60. It says, therefore, many of his disciples, and that wasn't his 12, it was just all the people that were following him. So disciples generally just means followers. It says, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? So you have a large group of followers that were put off by Jesus' saying. And then Jesus goes to his 12 and he says, does this offend you? And it says, he says in verse 62, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Another place where we know Jesus wasn't physically talking about his physical body that we eat. He was talking spiritually. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. That's the initiating work of salvation, is from God and not from us. Our job or our part of salvation is responding to what God does. So we can either respond or reject. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Do you see what scripture that is? John 6, what verse is that? Uh-oh. That's a good way to remember that one. His disciples followed him no more. John 6, 6, 6. So do you see what Jesus is doing there? So there are people following him for false motives. And then as he began to speak the truth, there are people that say, I don't want that. Like, I just wanted to see you do like exciting stuff. And then the truth started to come out, and they didn't want that. So in verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away also? But Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil, Judas? And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. But this last little verse, and we're done now, but this, you can see the movement of this text all the way to this one point. If our motives are not correct and we get to a place where we don't like something in the scripture or we don't like a truth, and we're seeing, in my opinion, we're seeing this more and more of people falling away that were once walking with the Lord, and there are cultural things that are coming, being presented that people don't like what the Bible says about it, and they say, you know what, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to follow Jesus. But you know what that does? It just proves that you were never really a follower of Jesus at all. Matthew 13, the parable of the soils, is very good about that. But the point is, you see what happened with Peter? Peter knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew he was God, and he had the words of eternal life. So the question we have to ask is, if we walk away from Jesus, then we're walking away to something else. And only Jesus has the words of eternal life. So where are you going to go? You don't like something in the scripture that he says? Well, he's not the problem. We're the problem. He doesn't need to conform to us. We need to conform to him. But see, that's another test of if our faith is genuine. Because if he's God, then he knows what he's doing. But see, many people follow Jesus, and the Bible points it out. They're not true believers in Jesus Christ, and they're not saved. And they will use Jesus for their own convenience. But they will not follow him because he's Lord and because he's God. And so John chapter 6. You guys did a great job. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time together. I pray a blessing on those here and those listening, that your words would be written on their hearts and their minds. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a good night, and we'll see you, Lord willing, on Sunday.